Well, friends, safety training, something that a lot of us are familiar with. I spent almost 20 years in a rock quarry. Before that, I was in the oil field. And there's just seemingly an endless cycle of safety training and refresher courses. Working at heights training, WMIS, propane, first aid, fire extinguisher, lockout, tagout, and it goes on and on and on. And I used to think like almost everybody else, we know how to do this. Why do we need to suffer through this every single year? I'm sure many of you are familiar with the same thing. There are all kinds of things we forget, though. We're weak people. We're sinful people. We get distracted easily. We get complacent easily. And so it's necessary for us to be reminded of what we know, because we get careless. And in the workplace, that's when accidents happen. That's when equipment gets damaged and people get damaged or killed. We read about it all the time, and we've probably, some of us have witnessed it. So we need those constant reminders. And that is the theme in our text today. In the letter to the Philippians, we're now starting chapter 3. Seems like we've been in it a long time. And now we come to the beginning of chapter 3. The theme of it, the title of the sermon, is Let Me Remind You. And we're going to look at this theme under the headings of the command found in verse 1, the warning found in verse 2, and the true worshipers found in verse 3. So we're covering Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3, and I'm going to read our text. So if you will follow along with me in your Bibles, we'll just read these first three verses of Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for dogs. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. So, Paul begins this exhortation with the word finally, and it might make us think that he's just about done the letter, but he's only halfway there. Why do you say finally? Well, because it's Paul's way often of transitioning from the instructive to the practical, from the teaching to the application. And he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice is an interesting word. It means to rejoice. It means to be glad. It means to take great delight in something. It means to take pleasure or satisfaction in something or in someone. And rejoicing in the Lord is supposed to be the disposition of our lives. It's not supposed to be something that is reserved for Sunday or Christmas or Easter or baby dedications. It is supposed to be the disposition of our lives. He doesn't just say, rejoice, and leave us to find something to rejoice about. He says, rejoice in the Lord. He himself is our cause and the ground of our rejoicing. And our rejoicing in the Lord elevates us above the vicissitudes of this world. There's a word many of you haven't heard, but it's a good one. Puritans used it a lot. It just means the unpredictable, uncontrollable fluctuations and surprises of this life, the things we have to deal with and haven't expected. And it often alludes to unpleasant experiences as opposed to pleasant. But rejoicing in the Lord elevates us above those things. We aren't victims of circumstance as Christians. Our hope, our joy, our rejoicing isn't found in this world or in the things of the world. We live in a culture that is literally ridden with anxiety. We have spoken of that often. We see it all around us. Many of us experience it. Anxiety, primarily because we aren't living in this disposition that belongs to us. This disposition that is, in fact, our birthright as Christians. We are born in Christ. We are born from above. And this is our birthright, to rejoice in the one who has saved us, in the one, Paul says in Colossians, in the one who is our life. But when we set our importance, our emphasis, our value on the things of this world that change with the vicissitudes of life, our rejoicing, our joy is like a roller coaster. Good stuff's happening, I'm feeling great. Bad stuff's happening, I'm feeling bad. We know that. But that isn't how we're supposed to live. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We are to rejoice in all things in the Lord. Paul and Silas, when they came to Philippi for the first time, when this church was planted in Acts 16, found themselves beaten and in prison, in a dungeon, in the stocks. And what were they doing there? Sucking their thumbs? No, they were rejoicing. They were singing praises to the Lord. In Acts 5:41, the apostles preaching the gospel in the temple, they're arrested and they are beaten and released. And it says they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. Rejoicing in the Lord. Were they rejoicing in their beating? No, that hurts. Of course they weren't rejoicing in their beating. We're not sadists. We're not looking for pain. We're not looking for suffering. But our Lord is bigger than those things. And our rejoicing is not affected by those things. You know, we can be sad, yet rejoicing at the same time. Because our rejoicing isn't tied to the circumstance. We can be like Job, lose everything, yet not sin with our mouths, and say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. We can suffer and rejoice as Christians. And we're going to. We see the things that are happening in our own culture. And it's not unlike what was happening to these Philippians. Paul, remember, is writing from prison in Rome. And he's rejoicing. That word rejoice, or the root of it, joy, is used over a dozen times in this short letter. Paul is writing from prison and he's rejoicing in the Lord. And he's telling the Philippians who are being persecuted by this, they're in this, remember, Roman colony, Philippi, and emperor worship is prominent. Civic pride in their status as Roman citizens is dominant in their culture. And here are all these people now who are not saying with the rest of the citizenry, Caesar is Lord. They're saying Christ is Lord. They're not boasting about their citizenship in Rome. Paul tells them again and again in this letter, their citizenship is in heaven. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven, he says. And so these people, these Christians in Philippi are persecuted. They're odious in the sight of the Philippians, the Roman citizens, those who worship the emperor and can't understand what's wrong with these people, that they won't do the same. So they persecute them. Remember at the end of chapter 1, Paul tells them, you are to be in no way frightened by your oppressors, frightened by your adversaries. And when you are not frightened by them, he says, that's evidence of their condemnation and of your salvation. When we're not afraid of those who would oppress us, when we're not afraid of those who would throw us in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're free from them. And it's evidence that we belong somewhere else. It's evidence that we belong to another. It's evidence that our cause for rejoicing is not to be found down here. These Christians in Philippi were being harassed by the cultists, and as we're going to see shortly, by the false teachers, those who claimed the name of Christ but were in fact teaching a different gospel and harassing them in that way. They were getting it from within and from without. And Paul tells them, rejoice. And then he says, to write these same things to you again. What same things? Well, for one, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again and again, we have to be told that. Why? Because when we're told to rejoice in the Lord, we're forced to remember the ground of our rejoicing. What do we have to rejoice about? We've been singing about it all morning. We see it displayed there. We've participated in it. We've been praying about it this morning. And we're gathered, in fact, here this morning in the name of Christ to proclaim it. Our cause for rejoicing is Christ. It is His finished work on the cross. It is His completed redemption that He has purchased for us and for all those who will call upon His name. That's the same things. That's what Paul is reminding them about. Because we get all caught up in the difficulties, the vicissitudes of this life, all of the distractions. And we complicate things. We get our heads turned very easily, don't we? It's no wonder in the Bible the Lord tells us again and again, do not turn to the right or to the left. Straight is the way, and narrow the road that leads to life. But we need to be reminded. A friend of mine was over yesterday. We enjoyed a few hours of just blessing as we reminded one another of what we know. The Christian life, friends, is not an endless hunt for new information. The Christian life is primarily reminding ourselves and one another of what we already know, but we forget because we complicate it, because we get distracted, because we get complacent. It's the old, old story, isn't it? We're not always learning something new. No, we are always discovering new depths of the same truth. It isn't like reading a little pamphlet and calling it a day. We serve the infinite God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the glories of Christ, Paul says in Romans 11. But we don't need to learn new things in order to continually live in this disposition of rejoicing. That comes when we remind ourselves of what we already know. So Paul says these same things. To write these same things to you, he says, no trouble to me. We never get tired of that story. We don't get tired of repeating it to ourselves, to others. When we go out into the lost world and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, do we ever say, oh, I wish I had a new story to tell. This one's getting old. Of course not. This is the timeless story of Christ. This is the jewel that never tarnishes, but only grows more brilliant with time. It is the story we love to tell. Like that old hymn, I love to tell the story of Jesus and His love. It will be my theme and glory. It's no trouble for me. But for you, it's safe to hear the same things over and over and over What does he mean for you it's safe? We need course corrections. It's like the yearly safety training I was talking about a few minutes ago. We need to hear the same thing over and over. It's like we get to be like your truck when it's out of alignment. Find yourself going down the road, hanging onto one side of the wheel because it wants to swerve into the ditch. That's what we're like. We carry on. We get caught up in the events, the busyness of life, and the excitement of this, and in the troubling nature of that, and the conspiracy of this, and we get all distracted and muddled, and all of a sudden we're heading for the rhubarb, and we need to be corrected. We need to be aligned. We need to be reminded again that's safe for us. I remember when I was a new Christian, I knew very little. And I heard this old preacher say, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I didn't understand that. But I figure, this old boy's been around a while. I'm assuming he knows what he's talking about, but I don't understand. What do you mean? I have to preach the gospel to myself every day. I know he didn't mean I have to be saved every day. And I knew the gospel. That's why I came to Christ. So why do I got to repeat it every day? Well, for one thing, I had a very, very limited understanding of what the gospel is. I thought it's just how to get myself into heaven. The gospel is the message of the kingdom and has to do with the entire created universe, the whole realm of Christ's dominion and authority. My responsibility is to apply his authority to every area of my life. But I'm like a bad saddle horse. You know, if you're not watching him, he'll duck out from under you. He'll take off into the bushes. He'll grab the bit in his teeth, run away, and there's nothing you can do. You're just kind of flapping along, trying not to fall off. That's what we're like. We tend to take the bit in our teeth. We tend to want our own way. We tend to push against the pressure rather than giving in to it. And we hurt ourselves. It's like forgetting the safety rules. It's like smoking while I'm filling up the propane tank. Not a good idea. Learn that one only once. But that's what we're like. We need the safety of these refresher courses constantly. And reminding ourselves of the fundamentals of the faith. When I see somebody else out there, you know, sinning with a high hand, obviously no fear of God, obviously delighting in his sin, do I stand back and look down my nose, think about how much better I am than that guy? If I do, I'm heading for the rhubarb. I've lost it. I'm reminded what John Newton said, you know. There is no sin in the whole realm of human experience, but that the seed of that sin does not dwell in my own heart. I need to be reminded of that. You know, the disciples, good examples for us. Sometimes good examples of what not to do. Remember in Matthew 10, Jesus sent them out to preach, and he gave them authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper, to raise the dead, do all the stuff that he himself was doing. And when they came back, they thought they were pretty hot stuff. And after that, we read pretty regularly in the narrative of the Gospels, they're walking behind Jesus, bickering among themselves about which one of them is greater. That's what we're like. We partake of the benefits of Christ, and pretty soon we think that those things come from us. And we need him to set us straight. We need to be told again and again that no, really on our own, we are empty vessels. Remember the disciples when they came down with Jesus from the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a squabble going on. Man had a demon-possessed son. And he comes running up to Jesus and he said, whoa, your disciples couldn't cast it out. This is after their successful preaching tour, after their self-congratulatory exhibitions about how good they were at all this. He said, your disciples couldn't cast it out. Please help me. And he said to Jesus, he says, if you can do anything, please help me. And Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible to him who believes. And he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So Jesus casts out the demon. And the disciples come up to him later and say, why couldn't we do that? And you can imagine the background chatter. I've cast out all kind of them the last several weeks. I'm actually the best one in the group at the casting out of the demons. Why couldn't we do that? And Jesus says, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer. And this is what he means. What is prayer except an expression of profound dependence upon God? You couldn't do it because you thought you could. Because you're swerved off heading for the Thule's, and you need to be reminded of what you know and have forgotten. So for them, it is safe to be reminded. For Paul, it's no trouble to do the reminding and to always remember, you know, to be reminded always of this disposition of rejoicing in Christ. You know, when my children were smaller, when they were all still at home, I sometimes would get a little discouraged, I guess, frustrated that I didn't know how to express to them all I wanted them to understand. And they get caught up, you know, in some, say a movie. Not a bad movie, but they make too much of it. You know, it starts taking up too much of their thought. Something, some distraction starts consuming their affections. And I was troubled by this. And I remember saying, after prayer one time, I went to my son to talk to him about this, and I said, you know, there is nothing so thrilling as being engaged in ultimate reality. No fiction can compare. No fantasy can hold a candle. I said, I am never bored. Ever. I am as imperfect as the next guy, probably more so. But I rejoice in the Lord. I am never bored. I am not waiting for the next stimulus out there to capture my attention and drag me out of the monotony of life. There is no monotony in life when you walk with the living God. It's another cause for rejoicing, isn't it? So that's one of the things he has to remind them of. Another thing he has to remind them of is to be watchful. And that gets us to our second point. We need to be reminded to be watchful. We see the warning now. And the warning is, beware of dogs. Well, that seems odd. They have a lot of stray dogs in Philippi, you think? Stray dogs can be a nuisance. They can even be a danger, can't they? Beware of dogs. Well, he goes on. He says, beware of evil workers and beware of those who mutilate the flesh. All of these three warnings are speaking of the same bunch. You know, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Basically, it started out as they're ceremonially unclean. Dogs were typical of uncleanness. And so the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. You may know this. That's universally considered an insult. Somebody calls you a dog, it's never a compliment. But here Paul, he's writing to Gentile Christians. There were very few Jews in this city. That's why the Jews were meeting, praying down by the river, because there weren't enough of them to form a synagogue. So it's primarily a Gentile congregation, primarily a Gentile city. And Paul turns this epithet, this insult of dog, around on the Jews. Speaking on behalf of the church, he says, beware of these dogs, these sneaking, opportunistic scavengers that are a danger to children, that are a danger to everyone when they're in packs, when they're alone. Generally, they're cowards. You don't worry too much about a stray dog. But if you see a bunch of them traveling together, you get inside, you get your gun, because they're almost as bad as people when you get them in groups. So these dogs that Paul is talking about, they are Judaizers. They are those who say, you must come through the Jewish religion to get to Christ. You must be circumcised. You must obey the ceremonial law. You must obey the feasts. That's what these Judaizers were. Our reading that Brother James read from Galatians chapter 5, that's what that letter is about, you know, Galatians. Paul is dealing with these false teachers who are bringing in this Judaizing false gospel to the church in Galatia. And he speaks of them in the harshest terms, because when we introduce anything to the gospel, we corrupt it. What is the gospel? It is the finished work of Christ applied to sinful men and women. That's all. And it is we apprehend that, we enter into what he has done on our behalf. We enter into it by grace through faith. Plus what? Nothing. Plus nothing. If it's plus anything, we have corrupted the gospel. And we aren't preaching the gospel anymore. Like the Apostle Paul said of those in Galatia who were tormenting the church with this false teaching, you gotta be circumcised, you gotta do this, you gotta do that. Paul said, let them be accursed. And he said it twice. What does repetition in the Bible signify? Emphasis. He said, whoever brings to you a different gospel than the one we preached, let him be accursed. And again I say, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, comes to you preaching a different gospel than the one we preached, let him be accursed, damned. That's how serious it is. Because where does the false gospel lead sinners? To hell. There is, Paul says in 1 Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and men. That is the man, Christ Jesus. No good deeds, just like that last wonderful song we sang. No good deeds that I have done, no prayers that I have prayed, can avail me anything apart from Christ. Nothing. The prophet Isaiah says, the very best works we do apart from him, the very best works we do are in God's sight as filthy rags. And he uses a very graphic term. It is the filthy menstruous rags that a woman would dispose of. And that's what our best deeds are in the sight of a holy God. That's why we need to be washed clean in the blood of Christ. This gospel that we can add nothing to is what our whole lives are about. It is what this whole worship service is about. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is about the fact that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so Paul calls these false teachers who bring in this corrupting doctrine, these lies to pollute the gospel, he calls them dogs. David talked about dogs in the Psalms, using that term to describe his enemies. Jesus used the term in Matthew 7, verse 6. He says, do not throw what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and tear you to pieces. In Proverbs chapter 26, it says, like a dog who returns to his vomit is the fool who repeats his foolishness. And the Apostle Peter then quoted that same proverb to describe those people who having experienced something of the blessing of forgiveness in Christ, then turn away again back to their sin. And he said, they are like dogs returned to their vomit. Never in the Bible do we see the term dog used in a favorable sense. Ever. We, in our day, don't get me started about dogs. We have a dog, and we appreciate her. Dogs can be a blessing, but things have gotten way out of balance. Yeah, it's normal. You've probably seen this. It is normal for people to speak of their dogs as their kids and to call themselves mom and dad with reference to their dogs. I tell you, I hope you're not doing that if you are Christians. This is a disordered corruption of the created order. Dogs are not people. Dogs do not have a reasonable soul. Jesus Christ did not come to redeem dogs. You will not have your dead pet dog in heaven. Dogs are dogs. They're part of God's good creation. Appreciate them, have them, pet them, express affection to them. They express affection to us. Dogs are great. I'm for dogs. Don't call them your children. Don't call yourself mom and dad with reference to your dog. I beg you. It makes my skin crawl. That's not why you shouldn't. I'm just saying it makes my skin crawl. Beware of evil workers, he says. Now in the ESV it says beware of evil doers. That's not right, actually. I mean, I'm no Greek scholar, but the word is worker. Ergates, worker. And you see that verse, that word again in 2 Timothy 2:15, which many of you are familiar with. Present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. He doesn't say a casual reader of the scriptures. He says specifically and forcefully, he says, a workman. The Lord has given us his word. It is our duty to study it. This is the book, this is the only book that tells us the truth about who God is. And this is the only book that tells us the truth about who we are. And this is the only book that tells us the way to life. This is our, as the Puritan Thomas Watson said, this is our passport to heaven. Be encouraged to study it. So he's talking about workmen, not casual glancers through. Workmen, exert yourself. Apply your energy to mastering the content of this book and to obeying it. That's what a workman is. Now here, in our text, Paul uses the same word to apply to those who do evil, to those who intend to preach a false gospel, to those who intend to corrupt the church, to those dogs who bite and tear at the flock and scatter it. These are not just poor, bumbling fools who keep screwing up. These are evil workers. They roll up their sleeves and put their backs into it. Their purpose, their intention, their goal is to do evil. They are, he will speak of them again at the end of this same chapter. He says, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their appetites, their earthly, fleshly desires. They are evil workers. Not too much of a stretch for us to understand that. If we know ourselves, if we look around in our culture, if we look at the iniquitous decrees that our government is putting forth, they're not just evildoers, they're evil workers. They are bent on doing evil. They are the enemies of Christ. You know, in The Lord of the Rings, the wizard Gandalf, he comes back to Hobbiton to see Frodo to tell him about what he's learned about this ring. that Frodo has in his keeping. And he's telling him this frightening tale about what has been going on in the world and how it's growing and how now it's moving across the land, this growing darkness. There's no escape. You can shut your eyes and plug your ears, but that will not help you, because sooner or later it's going to come here. And when it gets here, what it wants is to enslave you. What it wants is to make you suffer. And this poor little hobbit, he's aghast, he's flustered, and he's confused. And he says, why would anybody want to do this? And hear these words. This is the reply, and it's exceedingly wise. Because there is such a thing as malice and revenge. Why do all these evil things happen in this world? Because there is such a thing as malice and revenge. Why does the government want to outlaw the Word of God? Because there is such a thing as malice and revenge. Revenge for what? Because God is God and they are not. It's that simple. So, Paul tells him, look out for dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Well, these Judaizers we've discussed a little bit. We kind of put in a nutshell what they're about. They want to add to the gospel. They want to drag their religion as kind of the gate in front of the gospel. And Paul calls them the mutilation. It's interesting. The old Bible calls them the concision, a kind of a play on words reference to the circumcision. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 25 and following. Circumcision being the mark of the covenant in the Old Testament. He says, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Listen carefully. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. These Judaizers' whole emphasis was on the flesh, on the outward observance. You remember, Jesus spent his whole ministry exposing the false religion that held the people of Israel in the grips of darkness. It was all about surface-level obedience. They think, if I never kill anybody, then I've kept that commandment. And Jesus exposes them. He says, well, if you've ever been angry, if you've ever hated somebody, you have murder in your heart, because hatred is the seed of murder. I've never committed adultery. Well, have you ever looked at another person with lust? Then you've committed adultery in your heart. These Judaizers, along with the Pharisees and the chief priests and the whole false religious system that Jesus exposed as a corruption of his word, they were focused on the outward appearance of things. They were focused on, what can I do? They trusted in the flesh. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 8, here is an extremely important passage. Isaiah 8, he says, when you inquire When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light. The Judaizers, they were living in the realm of the dead. They were saying, maybe not go to the mediums and necromancers, but they were saying, go to the moil and get circumcised. Go to the observance and the feasts and the observance of the ceremonial law. Then go to Christ. And as the prophet Isaiah said, it's because they have no light in them. They were those in that John the Baptist condemned as well. Remember when he was preaching in the wilderness and people were coming to him for his baptism of repentance. John didn't agree with these Judaizers. He says, don't come here telling me you are children of Abraham. Remember, they took their descent from Abraham as their righteousness because God called Abraham righteous. And he said, don't come to me saying we're children of Abraham. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Don't put your trust in anything that you can do. He called them to the baptism of repentance. And this is very important. This was the refutation of what these Judaizers are asserting. They're putting their trust in the things of the flesh. And John was calling them to a baptism of repentance. And what they understood is you need to be washed. They had a form of baptism in the Old Testament. It was a ceremonial washing when a Gentile comes and joins himself to the people of God. He had to undergo this ceremonial washing in this. It was like a baptismal. It was called a mikveh. And when John the Baptist was telling these Jews that the Lord commands you be baptized with this baptism of repentance, he was telling them, you're no better than a Gentile. All of your religion does you no good. Go and be washed and start over. Forget your deeds. Forget your works. Forget the foolish notion that you think you can produce righteousness in the sight of God. Go be washed and make way in your heart for the King who is coming. And here on this other side of the cross, here's these Judaizers trying to block up the road again with all of their reliance and trust in the flesh. So then Paul says, for we are the circumcision. So he's transitioning now from the false teachers to the true worshipers. So our third point, the true worshipers. What does he mean? We are the circumcision. Well, circumcision was the mark of the covenant, wasn't it? And nobody, no uncircumcised man, could be considered part of the people of God. If a man went uncircumcised, he was cut off from the people of God. The Lord used all this language, this imagery of circumcision, because it's cutting something off. And if you don't cut that off, you yourself will be cut off. You see the imagery he's using. But this circumcision, like everything else in the Old Testament, was just pointing to a greater reality off in the future. A greater reality that finds its fulfillment in Christ. And in the New Testament, we find what circumcision was actually pointing to. And we have brothers and sisters who say, yes, it was pointing to baptism. But that's not what the Bible teaches. New Testament circumcision, Colossians 2, for instance, 2 and 3, it's the cutting off of the old man. It's the cutting off of the sinful heart. Circumcise your hearts, God says through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. It says these outward things, because your hearts are corrupt and and you draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. All of your outward observances mean nothing. Your sacrifices, when you sacrifice a bull, it's no better than murder, because your hearts are far from me. It isn't the bulls I want. It isn't the goats and the sheep and the oil and the ceremonies that I want. It's you. It's your heart. It's your love that I want. Oh, that this people would love me and fear me, that it may be well with them. That's what he wants. And in the New Testament, it fulfills, you know, what we read of in Ezekiel 36, this great passage on the new covenant. He says, I will remove your heart of stone, and I will put in you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk according to my statutes. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will restore you. It is the Spirit that the Lord puts in us. It is the new heart. It is the cutting off of the old man. That's what it's about. And all those who are joined to Christ by faith, who come to him by grace and through faith, are the true people of God. There is no division, no two peoples of God. It is not true to say that Israel and the church are two different things. That's not true. There is one true Israel. Paul talks about in Galatians 6:16, peace be upon the Israel of God. And what is that? Everybody who is joined, united by faith to the true Israelite. That's Christ. He is the true Israelite. He is the one who fulfilled all righteousness. It is in him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, in him all of God's promises find their yes. And in him, amen. It isn't true that the Jewish people need yet to experience the fulfillment of all the promises on this earth that they didn't receive because of their disobedience. The only access anybody has to those promises is in Christ. And there's only one people of Christ. There is the true circumcision. There is the Israel of God. There is the bride of Christ. All of God's promises in him are yes. And in him, amen. We are the circumcision. And what are we marked by? We are marked by this, that we worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. We worship by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit that convicts us of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. It is the Spirit who points us to and draws us to Christ. It is the Spirit who seals us and keeps us to the day of redemption. It is the Spirit who teaches and transforms us, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It is the Spirit who empowers us to walk in the works that he himself sets before us. We pray in and through the Spirit, and he himself helps and intercedes for us. Romans 8:26. We don't even know what to pray for like we should, Paul says. But the Spirit himself helps our infirmity, helps our weakness, and he himself intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. It is the Spirit. We worship God by the Spirit, through the Spirit, in the Spirit, and we glory. We glory in Christ Jesus. What is it to glory in Christ Jesus, or to glory in anything? It means to boast in Christ. You know, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9, 23, 24, I think, says this: let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, But let him who boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I delight in mercy and in righteousness. In Luke 10, after Jesus had sent the 70 out to preach, remember they came back and they're all whooping and hollering. And they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You remember what he said? Don't rejoice over that. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what you rejoice over. If we find our rejoicing in the benefits of Christ only, if we find our rejoicing in the things that the happenings, the circumstances, the events that please us, we're going to be unstable as water. We're going to be like the waves of the sea that are driven and tossed by the wind. And we are not going, we're going to give up our birthright, this disposition of rejoicing that the world cannot touch. How do you think our brothers and sisters over the centuries walked to the scaffold, walked to the flames, singing praises to God because they were fixed on their circumstances? No, because they were rejoicing in the Lord. They're rejoicing in the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he doesn't change, our reason for rejoicing doesn't change. So there are things we are forbidden to boast about, to glory in. But there is one we are commanded to glory in. We can't be comparing ourselves. You know, there's a saying, comparison is the thief of joy. I can be awful impressed with myself until I see somebody else doing something better than me. And then, I guess I'm not so great after all. Well, that's right, I'm not. Fair enough. But I'm not allowed to boast in those things. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is a verse that every Christian should have emblazoned on our minds and hearts. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Another way of saying that, he's everything to us. Everything. So let the one who boasts boast in Christ. Because what do we have to boast about? Christ. That's what we have to boast about. We have to exalt his name. We are not going to, and we couldn't, and we dare not ever compete for his glory. And when we're speaking to one another, take great care how you speak to one another. Don't confuse encouragement with flattery. Because when we're flattering somebody, we're actually robbing from Christ in order to glorify a person. And the only way we can ever do one another any good is to exalt Christ. Exalting one another is a stumbling block. We're just laying a trap for one another. Encourage one another in the Lord. Exalt Christ. That's how we remind one another of these things that we always need to be reminded of. We put no confidence in the flesh. And that's why we're so happy. That's why our hope is secure. Because we worship God in the Spirit. We glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Let's remind ourselves of that. Amen.